Good morning. What a joy it is to worship God with you this morning. And what a privilege to be able to bring God's word to us. Proverbs 2 verse 6 says that the Lord gives wisdom and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. So let's go to him again now in prayer, asking him for that understanding. It's true, you can ask my wife. I don't mean in the sense of being overly romantic, more along the lines of being absolutely hopeless at romance. She knew this before we were married, so it wasn't a surprise to her. Her first tip-off came 2 months before we were married, and I sent her a song for her birthday. She was expecting a beautiful romance song, but instead received a silly song full of Australian humour and jokes. Well, 5 years later, into our marriage, and she pointed out that I'd written all these songs for church, but hadn't written one for her recently. So I wrote her a song. And in my breathtaking lyrical genius, I penned these words. This is the song that you've been waiting so long to hear, but for some reason it just didn't appear. Now, whenever I try and do something romantic, like what you might see in the movies, she just laughs at me. That's right, I am a hopeless romantic. But you know, we tend to romanticize more than just relationships. Romanticism is when we start to place more weight on an ideal than reality. Maybe you have a romantic idea of the dream husband or the dream job, a perfect car, house, or maybe a dream society, where there are no poor people, no job loss, no sickness. Are you a romantic at heart? Well, consider these. When you listen to a beautiful love song, does your heart begin to superimpose those lyrics on your own marriage or on a person you'd like to be married to? When you visit someone's six-bedroom villa on the Palm, do you daydream about what it'd be like to live there? Maybe someone is just giving you a lift in their car, and you think, how good it would be to own a car. I could drive wherever I want, whenever I want. Or you're shopping for clothes, and that great deal is just not in your size. If only I was... The age-old saying rings clear in your mind, the grass is greener on the other side. I think we're more romantic than some of us would like to admit. At a heart level, we all long for greener pastures, for the good life. If only that one thing could change. If only. But romanticism in itself is not actually a bad thing. I mean, it's only a problem when we place the hope of fulfillment in earthly things, whether it's a person, paycheck, or possessions. As one writer has said, it's not the Christian doctrine of heaven that is the myth, but the humanist dream of utopia. Well, this morning we're looking at John chapter 10. So if you have your Bibles with you, please open up with me to John chapter 10, and we'll pick it up from verse 1 and we'll go through to verse 21. John chapter 10, verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the shepherd. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Now, you may be wondering what romanticism has to do with sheep. Well, despite the excessive references to sheep in this passage, Jesus is not actually talking about sheep. The sheep-shepherd relationship is merely a metaphor to communicate his point. So what Jesus is talking about is the nature of his relationship with his people. He's talking about how he will be identified and how his people will be identified. He's talking about how you can become one of his people, and he's talking about what his people are to long for. In essence, Jesus is asking us, who are you looking to meet all your needs and desires for comfort and security? Now, I have a little bit of sympathy for the people in verse 6 who didn't understand what Jesus was saying to them. And often Jesus' words are so rich and deep that we just struggle to get our puny brains around them. But it's important to understand that Jesus in this passage is not telling a parable like he does in the other Gospels. See, because if we were to try and read it that way, let's assume that verse 1 to 5 is the complete parable and verse 7 to 18 the explanation of the parable, then we get into all sorts of trouble trying to understand how Jesus is the gate and the shepherd, and watchmen and hired hands suddenly appear and disappear. I mean, it gets confusing as to what the sheepfold refers to and where the sheep are going. Parables mostly have one story and one point, but this passage has a number of points. I think the best way to describe this is an extended metaphor or a figure of speech. So Middle Eastern sheep farming is the vehicle to communicate different aspects of his relationship with his people. Our goal is to understand what Jesus is saying and how it applies to our lives. So to do that, we're going to look at three aspects of the metaphor: the sheep, the door, the shepherd. So if you're taking notes this morning, these points will help serve as hooks to hang thoughts on. It's the sheep, the door, and the shepherd. Now, depending on your background, this picture of sheep farming in verse 1 to 5 may seem a little odd to you, and perhaps even quaint. But what's in view here is a sheepfold or sheep pen that contains sheep owned presumably by several families. So this enclosure would serve to protect the sheep at night from wolves. In the morning, the owner of the sheep would come in through the door and call out his sheep with some identifiable whistle or noise and lead them out to pasture for the day. Well, there's one thing that's really clear from this metaphor, and that it's we are the sheep. But we don't like to think of ourselves as sheep. I think we'd prefer it if Jesus maybe referred to us as something useful, like horses. I mean, horses are, they can run really fast, they can jump high, they can carry people on their backs, they can pull heavy loads. Horses are smart, and they look good with shiny coats. Yeah, we're all like horses, Lord. How about that? No. Sheep is the most fitting analogy for us. Sheep are slow to understand, slow to follow. They lack discernment. Sheep are dependent. They are weak and vulnerable to attack. And sheep wander all over the place without direction. We don't like this picture of sheep because it reminds us of who we really are. It is an accurate description that makes us feel uncomfortable. In Isaiah 53, verse 6, the prophet said, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray." But astray from what? Astray from the shepherd. We've wandered into fields of self-dependence and rejection of his leadership. So in our wanderings, we proudly think that we're choosing the path we walk, unwilling to realize that we're just following the other sheep. So for example, perhaps you've decided that men are arrogant chauvinists and don't value women, and the traditional roles of husband and wife are not sufficient anymore to cope with our modern values. Well, that thought didn't come from you. That's what started the feminist movement of the 1970s. Or perhaps you've perceived in yourself an excessive dependency on emotions and have decided that emotions are fickle and the only thing that you can trust is your reason and understanding. Science has the answers. It's just a matter of greater research to find out how we can solve the world's problems. Well, you weren't the first to think that. That's what underpinned the Enlightenment movement of the 1700s. Or maybe for you, the world is your oyster, and your imagination is a powerful creative force to bring about positive social change. You've decided that the way things are is not okay. The government is bad, the system sucks, and there needs to be more freedom for individual expression. Well, that sounds a lot like the Romanticism of the 1700s and 1800s, a movement that saw the American and French revolutions. See, in actual fact, I'm not sure it's even possible for us to have an original thought. But just about every avenue of thought and self-dependence has been explored over the course of history. Some with less favorable results than others. The wise sheep would listen to the words of Sir Winston Churchill. Those who fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it. But I think our wanderings are deeper than just failing to learn from history. You see, all of our wanderings throughout the centuries are just the outworking of one central wandering. Wandering away from the shepherd of our souls. In our arrogance, we think that we know the way better than the shepherd does. This self-shepherding attitude pervades so much of our thinking now that it's hard to imagine being led. Well, how do we see this? Well, it comes out in our subtle rejection of parents or of leaders, supported by the untested idea that if I was in leadership, I'd do it better. I mean, that idea just gives us license to do whatever we want. Or it comes out in the way that we approach the Bible as a useful tool to make my life better, rather than God's word that has authority over us. It comes out in our prayerlessness in good times, or our trusting in worldly wisdom when faced with difficult decisions. See, the point is this. Unless sheep have a shepherd, they will wander all over the place with no direction. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Now, all of us includes the Jews of Jesus' day. So that explains part of the Jews' confusion in verse 6. You see, they thought that they were already the Lord's sheep. That's what it meant to be a Jew, right? We are his people, the sheep of his pasture, as they sang in Psalm 100. And the Lord was their shepherd, in Psalm 23, and God himself led his people out of Egypt like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock, Psalm 78. So it was confusing for them because the sheepfold that Jesus refers to in verse 1 is Judaism. That's why he says in verse 16, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold." referring to outside of the Jews. So his point is this. Don't assume that you are God's sheep based on your ethnic or religious background. Have you always thought of yourself as a Christian? Maybe you've grown up in a church-going family, done all the external things that good Christian sheep do. But the defining mark of a Christian in this passage is that they hear the Good Shepherd's voice individually. What does it mean to hear the Good Shepherd's voice? Well, he's not necessarily referring to a moment when you hear the Lord audibly speak to you, like the prophet Samuel, though there's no reason why that can't happen and still does today. But what it means to hear the Good Shepherd's voice in the context of our metaphor is to follow the Good Shepherd. Following the shepherd means going where he goes, doing what he does. It's obedience, trusting that he will guide us to good pasture. So if you consider yourself to be a Christian because you hang out in the same sheepfold as those who follow the Good Shepherd, well, hear the call to you from this passage this morning. Follow the shepherd. Don't put your trust in your heritage or your church background or your parents. The shepherd calls out his sheep by name, not by social or economic class, not by people groups. This call to follow the shepherd is individual. He wants you. He calls you personally and knows your name. Heed the call. Follow the shepherd. But notice as well that his individual call to you by name is a call to be part of his flock. Not one sheepfold, which is probably what the Jews had in mind. They assumed that other sheep would have to become Jews in order to join God's flock. But Jesus' sheep are not defined by the sheepfold, but by the shepherd. So even now, Jesus is calling out sheep from other sheepfolds. He calls them out of Buddhism into his one flock. He calls them out of Hinduism, Islam, and Western moralism. He calls them from every tongue, tribe, and nation because his sheep hear his voice. Who are the sheep? It's those who will follow Jesus. The sheep are not defined by the sheepfold they came from, but their relationship to the shepherd. So if you're visiting with us this morning from a background of this region, well, know that your sheepfold, your religious or ethnic background, does not exclude you from being able to follow Jesus. His call goes out to you this day. Come in from your wanderings. Follow the shepherd. Well, how are we to follow the shepherd? Well, to answer that question, Jesus zooms in on one part of the metaphor and describes himself as the door of the sheep in verse 7 to 10. So that's our second point this morning, the door of the sheep. Now, notice that the metaphor has changed slightly. The watchman is no longer part of the picture, and the sheepfold now seems to only house those sheep owned by the shepherd. There's only one way in and out of the sheepfold. It's through the door. So in verse 9, sheep come in through the door to find safety and shelter and go out through the door to find pasture. The door leads to both salvation and pasture. So the way to become one of God's sheep and consequently to be saved is to enter through the door of the sheep. That door being Jesus. There's not multiple doors into the sheepfold, just one. Later in John 14:6, Jesus says it this way, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." I remember having a conversation with a Hare Krishna on the streets of Bangalore years ago, and it revolved around this central idea. So he was convinced that he was just on one path to salvation and I was just on another. But Jesus didn't leave us room for such relativism. See, my Hare Krishna friend, as gentle and lovely as he was, is wandering around in the wilderness like a lost sheep. That's what Jesus means in verse 8 when he says that all who came before me are thieves and robbers, because only Jesus is the door. Many people had rose up among the Jews before Jesus came, claiming to be the promised Messiah, claiming they would lead people to victory. Most of them led small, futile rebellions against the Roman government, and they were squashed in a matter of months or years. So those kinds of false messiahs are actually easy to spot. They're brash, they're outspoken, they promise big changes in a small amount of time. And if you would just buy into their ideals and follow them, it will all work out. Sounds like modern-day politicians, doesn't it? Or some TV evangelist. But the false messiahs that are harder for us to spot are those that are ingrained into our culture. Those that have been there ever since we were born. The ones that we've always known about. You know, the false messiah of moralism. Do the right thing and you'll go to heaven. Don't lie, don't murder, don't steal, don't hate, don't covet, don't drink, don't fornicate. But no matter how much we try, doing the right thing will never lead us to heaven because there is only one door, Jesus. Well, then there's a false messiah of religion. Whether it's going to church, mosque, or temple, religion in itself can never lead to salvation. Because there is only one door, Jesus. See, entering through the door of the sheep is not a matter of works, but a matter of faith in response to Jesus' call. It's forsaking all, I trust him. It's responding to his call by letting go of whatever religion, moralism, or trusting in our own works that we might have held, and putting our trust in him. But how is Jesus a door to salvation? What are we to put our faith in exactly? Well, as we saw in our first point, our self-dependent wanderings have led us away from God, and we had rejected his care for us. As a result, God justly demands our lives so that his honor is maintained. But so that God might also show himself to be the great shepherd, he sent his son, Jesus, to lay down his life for the sheep. Jesus became the sacrificial lamb. That's what Jesus means when he says in verse 11, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In laying down his life for the sheep, Jesus has opened the door. He has made a way for the sheep to be shepherded once again. A door that leads to shelter and protection from God's just demands for our lives. So to enter the door of the sheep, that is Jesus, is to put your faith in Jesus' death on your behalf. To ask him to bring you into his flock. He is the only one who can grant you access, because he is the only door. So pray. Pray, my non-Christian friend, and ask the Lord to lead you to salvation. Ask him to give you faith. Then repent of your self-dependent wanderings and follow him. Well, not only does the door lead to salvation, but it also leads to pasture, soul-satisfying spiritual nourishment. Now, most of these false messiahs in our lives promise pasture. They promise the good life. But in the end, they never come through with the goods. Now, we need to be clear on what pasture we're talking about here. See, the pasture that Jesus offers is certainly eternal life, the joys and delights of heaven. But what's in view here is not only life then, but life also now. A life that is described as abundant. That's why Jesus said in verse 10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Of course, in our typical self-shepherding sheepness, we like to define what the pasture is. We say, Lord, I'll tell you what's really good for me. It's that house on the palm. It's that job with the benefits. It's a body that looks like what I want it to. It's having things work out in my favor. It's having children that turn out okay. It's basically not having difficulties in my life. We romanticize what it would be like to have what we don't have now and think that that is the pasture Jesus will lead us to. But the shepherd knows what the sheep need more than the sheep do. Well, here's the amazing thing. The pasture that the door leads to is Jesus himself. It's not the stuff that Jesus provides, but the relationship with him is the true pasture. He is the one who restores my soul and leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now, that doesn't mean that life in a relationship with Jesus now is the easy life. Come to Jesus and it'll all work out okay. That's not the point. It just means that whether we have lots of earthly things or none, we will always have in him soul-satisfying nourishment. That's why David says in Psalm 23, verse 4, that Raul read for us this morning, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." So the most satisfying pasture is not earthly comforts, but Jesus' presence. The relationship we have with Jesus far outweighs any physical blessings or trials that may or may not come in this life. That's why Jesus says in John 10, verse 14, that "I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father." It's an intimate knowledge. One of care, of love, of compassion, gentleness, kindness, and affection. It's not knowledge in the sense of intellectual understanding, but experiential and relational knowledge. So, if the true pasture is our relationship with Jesus, how can we tell when we're desiring other pasture more than Jesus? Because these other things in life, like a house or a job or physical fitness, healthy children, they're not necessarily bad things to desire. In fact, if you were to ask me, does the Lord desire you to have these things? On one level, I would say yes. I mean, the fact that we have any earthly goods is God's goodness and kindness to us. But the shepherd of our souls knows that earthly goods and comforts will not ultimately satisfy. It's not the pasture we were made to graze on. So here's two ways that can help us to identify whether we desire earthly pasture more than Jesus. The first one is when we don't have something, our desire for it consumes us. And the second is when we do have earthly pasture, but we're not content with what we have. So, first one, when we don't have something, our desire for it consumes us. Well, we're willing to sacrifice important things in order to gain what we don't have. So, for instance, you're not married and you would like to be. To what ends will you go to get what you want? What important things are you willing to sacrifice in order to achieve your romanticized ideal of being married? Does the criteria for a spouse go down as your age goes up? Well, the second way is when we do have earthly pasture, but we're not content with what we have. So, to keep on with our marriage analogy, you're married, but the person you married now is not living up to your expectations of marriage. Your picture of starting the day with a romantic breakfast in bed as the soft sunlight streams in through the windows has been shattered. And it's been replaced with a grumpy man who grunts for the first half hour of the day until you get up and make him coffee. Your spouse is not the pasture God is leading you to. Your job, your house, your health, are not the pasture God is leading you to. See, our romanticized picture of the good life, of the greener grass on the other side, needs to be rubbed out and redrawn. Because the pasture the Good Shepherd is leading you to is a wonderful, intimate, and joyful relationship with Him that will satisfy your soul now and for all eternity. Don't settle for anything less. So, Jesus is the one and only door for the sheep. Only Jesus can save. Only Jesus can provide you with the most satisfying pasture. Why? Because He is also the Good Shepherd. That's our third and our final point, the shepherd. What's your picture of a shepherd? I mean, it's hard to read this passage and not conjure up romantic notions of what it means to be a shepherd. Maybe you've seen some paintings that I'm sure were painted by someone who didn't know anything about shepherding. There's this picture of shepherds as sentimental beings with thick golden hair that tucks up just at shoulder length, and their arms are full of cuddly lambs. Of course, if you're from New Zealand, where sheep outnumber humans by 9 to 1, maybe this picture is further from your mind. But for the Jews that were hearing Jesus, shepherding was a part of daily life. They had a down-to-earth picture of what life as a shepherd was all about. They knew it was far from romantic. They knew it involved long days in the heat of the sun. Not only did the sheep smell, but they often wandered away from the shepherd. It could also have involved life-threatening danger in the face of hungry wolves. You know, there's no romance in the picture of shepherding that Jesus paints here. Now, because of this, they would also have understood that Jesus was bringing a strong charge against the Jewish leaders of the day. He was condemning them for fleecing the flock for their own comfort. Because in many ways, what the Pharisees had looked a little bit more like a romantic picture of shepherding than a real life picture. Now remember that Jesus is saying these things hot on the heels of John chapter 9, where the Pharisees had treated the man that was healed from blindness harshly and sent him out of the synagogue as a means of maintaining their own status and self-exaltation. The Pharisees failed to care for this man, instead condemning him and putting him out of the synagogue. So, of course, it's no surprise to us that they would do that. The Pharisees are just wandering along the paths that their previous sheep had wandered before, the previous shepherds of Israel. So in Ezekiel 34, we see the Lord saying to the shepherds of Israel, "Should not the shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened. The sick you have not healed. The injured you have not bound up, the stray you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth, with none to search or seek for them." Well, the Pharisees were just doing the same thing as their forefathers. They were not true shepherds. They were the ones Jesus was describing as thieves and robbers. They were the ones who tried to enter the sheepfold by another way. They are the hired hands who care nothing for the sheep and run away as soon as the wolf appears. They are the ones who come to steal, kill, and destroy. But as the true shepherd of God's people, Jesus is the good shepherd. Look with me at what characterizes a good shepherd in this chapter. So in verse 1, He knows His sheep by name, personally. Verse 3, He goes before them and leads them with His voice. Verse 11, He lays down His life for the sheep. Verse 14, His sheep belong to Him and He knows His sheep personally. In verse 15, His relationship with His sheep is like that of the Father and of the Son. Now, if that is what the chief shepherd is like, then those who are called to be under-shepherds of God's people are to do likewise. Those who are called to be under-shepherds of God's people today are the elders of the church. So in 1 Peter chapter 5, we read that the elders of the church are to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. That's a hard calling, and one not to be taken lightly. There's self-sacrifice involved. It's a loving care that puts others' interests first. Men, we need elders like this to shepherd the flock. I mean, I'm so thankful to serve alongside the other elders of our church, men who exhibit these qualities of sacrificial love for your benefit. But each time we bring more people into membership at Redeemer, I'm reminded of our need for more men to step up and serve the church as under-shepherds. Men who will put aside romantic notions of power and prestige. Men who will heed the call to sacrifice selfish ambition. Men who are willing to get their hands dirty as they tend the flock with gentleness and care. These are men who, as Peter says later on in chapter 5, will receive the unfading crown of glory when the chief shepherd appears. Men, consider what it would take for you to step up and serve the church in the role of an elder. But not everyone is called to be an elder of the church. So how does this apply to those who are not elders? Well, firstly, as those who follow the great shepherd, the good shepherd, we are to acknowledge that he is the one who has put under-shepherds in place. It's his plan. And as such, submitting yourselves to the elders' leadership in humility pleases the Lord. That's why in 1 Peter 5 verse 5, Peter says, "Be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Now, of course, no elder of any church is perfect. That's not the requirement for following their leadership. But nevertheless, God does call the elders to care for you, the members, and your submission to follow their leadership honors the Lord and is ultimately in your best interest. But secondly, in addition to godly submission to the elders of the church, Jesus' example of a good shepherd applies to any area of leadership within the church. So whether it's your small group, ushering, kids ministry, music, or teaching, they all involve aspects of shepherding and so should reflect Jesus' example as the good shepherd. So the music team are to serve in humility for the good of the church, not their own glory. The ushers are to speak with kindness. The kids volunteers, if anyone, are to know what it means to serve with no interest to themselves. Small group leaders, pray frequently for those in your groups. Good under-shepherds bring the sheep before the good shepherd in prayer. Well, this call to care as under-shepherds of God's flock comes from the chief shepherd himself, Jesus. Jesus is the shepherd who restores the scattered sheep of Ezekiel 34 and John 10:12. Jesus is the shepherd of Psalm 23. Jesus is the shepherd who will call his sheep from other folds and bring them into one flock with one shepherd. Jesus is the shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep by dying on the cross as a sacrificial lamb. When Jesus says he is the good shepherd, he's saying that he is the good shepherd. There is no other. No one else is good. No one else can save. No one else can bring you back from your self-dependent wandering away from God. No one else can lead you into his flock and out to find good pasture. No one else has authority to lay down his life and take it up again. No one else loves you with an unconditional and unfailing love, the same love that the Father has for the Son. There is no other shepherd like him. Well, the Jews were divided over his claim to be the only way. And that's exactly the point. Everything hinges on your perspective of Jesus. He either had a demon and was consequently insane, or he truly is the good shepherd. Will you heed his call and follow him? Will you put aside romantic notions that you hope to be fulfilled in earthly things? Will you redraw your romanticized picture of your own pasture and replace it with the pasture of Jesus? Let's go to him now in prayer. Oh, Father, we thank you that you are so gracious and so kind to us in sending your Son Jesus, that he would come out and would bring us back in from the wilderness, that you would provide for us in Jesus shelter and hope, that you would save us from the death that is rightly ours. And Lord, not only did you save us from that, but you have brought us into a wonderful, good pasture, a relationship with Jesus that is like the Father and the Son, a relationship of intimacy and joy and delight, a relationship that's not based on our performance, a relationship that is with you and cannot change. Well, Father, we thank you that Jesus is the Good Shepherd and he will lead us home to be with you for all eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.